I will be reading from Psalm 2. Hear now the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what we are not, make us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come and learn from your word here this evening. Lord, open our ears and open our eyes to see the great riches that you have in your word. May we know the power of the gospel and the power of your love. And Lord, help us now to be inspired and to be influenced by your word. Give us a posture and an attitude of which we come under your word for instruction and for direction. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here tonight helping us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oscar Wilde once wrote, "Wherever a man exercises authority, there is a man who resists authority." Clashes over authority occur constantly in our world. As some of you may know, there's clashes over authority going on right now in our world. If you think about Venezuela, take one example. There's a clash over power between Juan Guaido and Nicolas Maduro, the president of that country. And the question is, who will lead that country? Who will gain authority over the people there? Who will be given the right to rule? There's a power struggle of sorts. And this is not something that is new in the history of the world. There's always been wars and rumors of wars and struggles over authority. Even our own country was formed out of a power struggle. But so we can see here that conflicts over authority are common in our history. But this text that we will be looking at this morning deals with a confrontation over authority. But the question in this text is much bigger than any mere human conflict. The fight in this text is being fought over who will rule the universe. Ultimately, who will decide what's right and wrong for all of mankind? You see, in this psalm, we have a conflict, a cosmic conflict between God and the rulers of this world. Now, in order to understand this psalm, it's important to note that Psalms 1 and 2 are programmatic for the rest of the Psalter. Some scholars even think that Psalm 1 and 2 may have been written together as one psalm. You'll notice that Psalm 1, verse 1, begins with, "Blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So you see there's a structural unity between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 deals with a contrast between the individual righteous versus the individual wicked. Psalm 2 deals with a contrast between the kings of this earth versus the kingdom of heaven. So you see the contrast in Psalm 1 is risen to cosmic proportions in Psalm 2. So Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be read in light of one another. And now we see here, again, a cosmic conflict between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. And this is the ultimate battle royale, so to speak. If you will, here in this psalm, we have a miniature sketch of the history of mankind, the history of the world. And the history of mankind, you might say, is the history of man's attempt to form an autonomous kingdom apart from God. And how does God respond to these rebellious attempts to overthrow his authority? The answer is, God responds by setting up his king and his kingdom, and by not allowing any conspiracy to stand against his reign in the end. Either you fall on him and you are saved, or he falls on you and you are broken. That's what we are left with in this psalm. And so how does this work itself out in this text? There's three parts, you might say. I've divided this text into three parts. The first, we have the rage of the nations in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 9, we find the response of God. And in verses 10 through 12, we find the refuge that he offers. So there's the rage of the nations, the response of God, and the refuge that he offers. There's three R's, so it's easy to remember. So first, in the first three verses, we see the rage of the nations. You see in these first three verses a cosmic perspective, again, on a conflict going on in this world. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. So you see, there's an assessment here of the rulers of this world. What are they doing? They're opposing God. They're seeking to set themselves against God and against his anointed. And this isn't just some general resistance against some God. This is a very specific resistance against a specific God and against a specific king. You see, it's against the Lord and against his anointed. It's one of an attempted coup. Again, there's a calculated conspiracy here to overthrow God and his rule. You might even say, I might even amend the quote that I mentioned by Oscar Wilde earlier to say, wherever God exercises authority, there are kings who resist his authority. Looking at the whole of human history, the psalmist assesses, the nations of this world have always resisted God and his rule over them. It's almost as if there's a wide-angle shot on the history of the universe with two opposing armies pitched against one another. On one side, the kings of the earth are raging against God and his anointed one. On the other side is God and his kingdom. You might even picture a massive army besieging a fortified position, somewhat like, you know, Saruman's army in Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers. If you've seen that, you know what a siege looks like. That's what's going on in this first three verses. There is a calculated attempt to combat God, to overthrow him. They want nothing more than to be rid of God and his authority. They hate the true God. There's an absolute antithesis between God and these kings. The kingdoms of this world have always opposed God. And ultimately, Acts tells that this resistance comes to head in the crucifixion. When Christ is crucified, we see the preeminent example of the nations of this world raging against God. Now, the question you might be asking yourself here is this really true? Do we see this resistance in our day and age? Is there really a sense in which there's a cosmic conflict going on right here? Well, we may not see it so explicitly in our own country, but in other countries, this resistance is quite acutely felt. Sometimes we see this resistance from other religious groups attempting to wipe out Christianity. Sometimes we see this in the form of government persecution, such as in China, where Christians are systematically persecuted. Or perhaps this resistance to God takes more subtle forms, as it does in our own country, where there is an undercurrent of secularism which seeks to erode Christian values. In our culture, You may not see an outright attack on Christianity, although you may see that in many cases. But in many cases, it's sort of a mockery of Christianity, or perhaps a subtle undermining of Christian values. Universities, for example, are places where secular atheism and hedonism is openly touted. You can ask James or Gary about this. They'll tell you what Oregon State is like. I've been there. I know what they teach. In public universities in our country, Christianity is now openly mocked, undermined, questioned. A lot of professors have a goal, a stated goal, of trying to make Christians non-Christians, or at least enlighten them. So you see, it's even true in our own country. America is no different than any other country. And this has been the case from the fall of man up until now. There's always been a resistance towards God, a desire to gain one's own authority and one's own autonomy. That's the heart of the resistance. Man wants to rule himself. Man doesn't want God to rule him. And that's the root of our own disobedience, if you think about it. Why is it that we sin? Why is it that we go astray from God? It's a desire to cast off the bonds of authority, to cast off the bonds of restrictions. And this is the way God assesses it. This is the way God assesses human history. And how does God respond to this? He laughs. He mocks at it. There's a total security in the presence of God here. It says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Now take a minute just to think about that. Isn't it comforting that even though all these nations are raging against God, God is not in any way threatened by them? God is in complete control. Anything that the most powerful world ruler in this world could threaten God with is nothing. God laughs at them. The efforts of the mightiest kings on earth are less threatening to God than the threat of an insect to us. It's almost like if you have a toddler, imagine a toddler trying to fight its father. It's not a contest. The father is going to win. That father is not threatened by the toddler. He knows that the toddler's resistance is futile. The same thing is true with God. Any resistance of the nations on this earth to throw off God's rule and reign is futile. It's weak. It's puny compared to God. God is all-powerful. And we see here that his response, at first he's laughing, and then he's holding them in derision, and then he speaks to them in his wrath. And so there's an escalation to this response here. He speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's the way he responds to these kings. He sets up his king on his hill to rule his kingdom. And where is this kingdom that he speaks of here? It talks about setting his king on Zion, my holy hill. This is a direct reference to Zion, the mountain in Jerusalem, the place where the Davidic kings ruled. And it's interesting here that he speaks of it here because he is linking his rule and reign with the throne in Zion, the throne in Jerusalem. This is a linking of God's throne with David's throne in Zion. Who rules in Zion? Davidic kings. And now this psalmist tells us that this Davidic king here receives his power and anointing from God. He is commissioned by God, so to speak, to rule and reign over God's earthly kingdom. God's earthly kingdom has a human representative. In verses 7 through 9, we hear the voice of this king focus in on what his commission is. Look with me at these verses. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now we hear the voice of this earthly king speaking. And many scholars think that this was probably what the Davidic king repeated when he was being crowned in Zion on the day of his coronation. These were the words that he would have said, probably. And what is this? What is the heart of what this king says here? What is the heart of his commission? Well, he repeats what the Lord says. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so we see that the heart of this divine commission that God gives to this king is sonship. This is where the Davidic king's authority flows from. He is in close covenant with God as his father. As king of Israel, he has become son of God. Historically speaking, in the Old Testament, we see this spoken of in different instances. For example, Adam is spoken of as the son of God. Israel is spoken of as the son of God. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. So this has a rich history in the Old Testament of divine sonship. But now in the history of the Old Testament, this divine sonship becomes narrowly focused on the Davidic king and his descendants. If you look at 2 Samuel 7:14, for example, you can see that David is called God's son and God his father. And so each time that a king would be crowned in Jerusalem and they would say these words, it was like there was a new adoption, a new birth happening again and again. The Davidic covenant would be renewed as the Davidic king said these words. And so this coronation is where this king would inherit the full privileges of being God's son, of being God's earthly representative meant to rule his kingdom. And what is entailed in this divine sonship, this kingship that is given to this Davidic king? Well, verses 8 through 9 tells us that he will inherit the nations and the ends of the earth as his possession, that he will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now think with me on Israelite history. Did any Israelite king do this? Did any Israelite king expand the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth? No. Solomon, if you think, for example, who had the largest territory of any Israelite king, didn't even go so far as ruling the entire Middle East. No Davidic king, no Israelite king ever fully did this or inherited this privilege. Therefore, we know that this psalm is speaking of a king far greater than any Davidic king. If anything, David and the other kings that are spoken of in the Old Testament are only interim. They're only placeholders for the true permanent king to come. They were only dim shadows of this coming king. The final permanent king of Israel transcends every former king of Israel that ever came before him. And we know this king, Jesus Christ, has come and been crowned. We know this because the New Testament tells us this psalm has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Acts 13:33, Paul says that the resurrection is the fulfillment of the divine commission which the king speaks in verse 7. In other words, in the resurrection, Jesus is crowned as God's son. Now, it's interesting that Acts says that. Why is it, do you think, that it says that? How is it that Christ becomes God's son if he already is God's son? Does this puzzle any of you? It puzzled me when I thought about it. How is it that this is fulfilled in Christ? It says he's begotten, and yet Christ was never begotten. Isn't Christ divine, you might say? Well, yes. Jesus is God. He's always been God. He never ceased to be God. But he hasn't always been human, has he? Jesus becomes the Son of God, not according to his divine person, but according to his human person. You see, the Son of God had to take on humanity in order to save human beings, in order to redeem us from our sins. Christ had to take on humanity. And therefore, as it pertains to his humanity, Jesus Christ was begotten in this Davidic kingly way. And at several times, we see this in Jesus' earthly ministry. Can you think of the times where Jesus is called God's Son? I think of Matthew 3:17 and his baptism. God says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In Luke 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, again, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him." So throughout the earthly life of Jesus, we see this coronation of Jesus taking place, so to speak. He comes on the scene proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he establishes his kingdom over against Satan's kingdom throughout his life. So you see, Jesus takes unto himself this kingly office. And this ascension to the office of king, to royal sonship, culminates in his resurrection from the dead. And Paul makes this quite clear in Romans 1:4, when he says, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." The resurrection, if you will, is the capstone of Jesus' coronation. In that event, as one commentator says, Jesus Christ is vindicated in his suffering and obedience unto death, and with that vindication, his humanity is transformed. All his perfect and personal and exact and entire obedience is accepted before God, and Jesus is confirmed in who he truly is as Son of God, as the royal king who is to come. The resurrection, in a sense, then completes that adoption according to his humanity as the Son of God. He succeeds where Adam fails and is given permanent rule over all things. Jesus need no longer be tested or tried. He has passed the test with perfect obedience and has assumed all authority in heaven and on earth. Look at Matthew 28. Jesus says this himself. In this way, then, Jesus is begotten as the royal Son according to his humanity. And so what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? Well, the response then is to take refuge in this king. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. What is it that the rulers are called to do? It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What is it that the rulers are called to do? The rulers of the earth are called to seek the Son of God's mercy. And striking language is used in verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way." What does it mean to kiss the Son? Well, in our day and age, we don't kiss earthly rulers. In fact, usually it's the presidents who want to kiss the babies, you know, at the political rallies. So they're trying to kiss us. We're not trying to kiss them. but in the ancient world, for example, it was common to pay physical acts of homage to a ruler, such as bowing down or perhaps kissing the feet of that ruler. You can ask Dr. Ferngren. He probably knows of a great deal of examples. In fact, if you read Plutarch's Life of Alexander, the Greeks are very frustrated with Alexander because he starts to require them to bow down before him, which is common of the Middle Eastern kings. In fact, if you were to go to the British Museum in England, you would see reliefs of the Assyrians showing defeated kings coming and bowing down before the Assyrian king after they've been defeated in battle and kissing his feet. So you see, there's a ancient Near Eastern practice here of paying homage to a king like this. This would have symbolized complete subjection to this ruler. This is what the psalmist is calling these foreign kings to do. You are to subject yourself to this ruler. to this royal son. You are to give yourself to him completely. If you want to use battle imagery, it's like these are the terms of surrender for these hostile earthly kings. This is the moment before the battle when the rider goes out with the white flag and gives the terms of surrender. These are unconditional terms. Either you will submit or perish. And notice that the psalmist here doesn't try to beat around the bush. He doesn't say, okay, it's fine that you are not a Christian, just as long as you be a good person and don't hurt other people. He doesn't say, okay, it's fine as if you serve other gods, and as long as you don't affirm atheism or something. Now, this is a very specific call to kiss the Son. There's one right way to serve God, and it's by kissing the Son, submitting to Jesus Christ. In order to survive the coming judgment, these kings must serve Christ. This is an all-or-nothing call. And this is the call that we're to bring to the world, to bring to our neighbors. Either you choose selfish autonomy and live your life set against God, or you take refuge under the shelter of His wings and trust Him. And this has striking implications for your workplace, your neighborhood, the place where you go to school, children. You can know that wherever you go, that's Christ's dominion. He has won the battle. In fact, He is the one who is truly in control. Where you go to work, that's His dominion. You can speak to your coworkers and give them the call to submit to the King, to kiss the Son. You can testify of your kingdom membership everywhere, because the whole earth is now Christ's, and all things in the universe have been given to Him. So wherever you go in this earth, you have no need to fear. Christ is reigning. All around you are rebels and conspirators. They may be nice rebels, but they're still rebels, and you will meet them everywhere you go. But your job is to warn them. Your job is to call them to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to constantly say this to every single person you see, but wisely, in the appropriate situation, there is a time and a place to call your neighbors, your friends, to submit to the Son, to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. You must warn them of the coming wrath of the Son. And the wrath of the Son is coming. If you read Revelation 6:15 through 17, it speaks of this coming wrath. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Who can stand on that day in His wrath? That great day of wrath is coming, the day when Christ will bring final judgment to all who do not submit to His rule. And where are you going to hide on that day? Where are you going to hide on that day? If you read Psalm 139, it says, "If you go up into the heavens, He is there. If you go to the bottom of the sea, He is there." You can't go anywhere to hide from this Son. In that great day of the Lord, you cannot hide from Him. So where will you go? You cannot hide from Him, but you can hide in Him. You can hide in the Son. And that's the wonderful good news at the end of this psalm. The only place to hide on that great day of the Lord is in the Son. If you hide yourself in Him, you will find yourself blessed in the end. You have nothing to fear, brothers and sisters. Hide in Him. Hide in Him. You know, I used to work doing national wildlands firefighting for one summer. And I remember one thing they teach you is, obviously, if you're going out to fight a fire somewhere in a field or a forest, you don't want to stand on the side where the fire hasn't burned yet, right? You want to stand on the side that the fire has burned. Because the fire is not coming back to burn the places that it's already burned, right? That's just a little bit of good advice. If you ever find yourself fighting a fire in the woods somewhere, fight on the side that has burned already, not on the side that hasn't. You want to stay alive? Because the fire works towards the area that hasn't burned yet. It's going to burn up the fire, the fuel that it can, right? So the fire always works towards ground that hasn't been burned. Why do I tell you this? Well, the reason is because when the fire of judgment falls, the safest place to stand is the place where the fire has already fallen. Amen? Yes. And where has the fire of judgment already fallen? On Christ. The full wrath of God was poured out on Christ in the cross. It has already fallen on Christ. The wrath of God for the sins of his people has already fallen on Jesus Christ. For your and I's disobedience. If you're honest, we have, in one way or another, in some time, been the ones who've been raging against God, seeking to cast off his bonds from our lives. We need forgiveness. We need mercy from the Son. And in order to receive that mercy, you must seek it in the place where the wrath of God has already fallen, which is in Jesus Christ. And that's on the cross. That's the cross. There is no more wrath for those who are in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God has already fallen on him. That's the place of safety. That's the place of blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in him? If you're not a Christian, seek refuge in him. If you are a Christian, hide yourself in him. No matter who you are, this is good news for you. This is your way out. This is your way of safety. I pray that you do take refuge in him. Continue to kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. And if you do, you will in no wise be cast out. Whoever comes to the Son will be free and will be accepted by him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this glorious psalm which speaks to us of the gospel. It speaks to us of Jesus Christ and his rule and reign. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us mercy in Christ who has received the wrath of God for our sins. Lord, may we continue to seek shelter under his wings. May we continue to hide ourselves in him as we go about. Lord, help us also, Lord, to share this good news with those in our workplace, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Help us, Lord, to humbly, wisely bring this news to those we know. And Lord, give us hearts that are shaped by this gospel, for we need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.